Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8, we're looking at 1 through 18, the chapter this evening. Continuing our studies in 2 Samuel. Hear the Word of God. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Meteg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines, and he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berithai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. From Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful to you for your word and pray for your blessing, your help as we study this portion of your word. We pray, Father, you'd give us clear minds and open hearts and warm hearts to worship you in the very study of the scriptures tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to admit, as I was looking at this passage in preparation for tonight, words spoken by my former pastor in Hattiesburg, Dr. Roy Taylor, now state clerk of the PCA across the highway there at the PCA offices, also former professor of preaching at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, though that was before my time, although I did benefit from some of his material, which he passed along to me in my pre-seminary days when I had a few opportunities to preach. But there was something he said that came to mind about this passage. He said, all scripture is inspired by God. Not all scripture is equally preachable. Now, this is God's word, and it is profitable to us, although maybe not as, at least up front, obviously preachable. But even so, there's a lot of things that we can learn here, certainly about David's time, as well as about our own. This is one of those kind of archival passages that are important in Scripture for the record. But you don't often find yourself reading the archives for devotional pay dirt. However, maybe we'll find some things here that are useful to our growth in grace and maybe a blessing to our soul as we go along. This passage basically falls into three parts. One has to do with David's conquests. Two has to do with a description of the wealth that began to come to David because of those conquests. And then the third and final section has to do with David's rule or David's order of his kingdom. This passage marks the end of a long section that goes all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. In that chapter, Saul, in disobedience to the command of God, spared not only some of the flocks, herds, and the property of the Amalekites, but also failed to strike down Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And when Samuel confronts Saul over his disobedience, he begins to make excuses and basically to waffle on why he did not obey the clear command of the Lord. And you'll recall that's the chapter that ends rather graphically as not Saul, but Samuel takes the sword and hacks Agag, king of the Amalekites, to pieces. And then promptly on the heels of that, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, is the anointing of David, as the Lord has Samuel go through all of Jesse's sons and finally asks, is there no other? And, oh, well, there's just the youngest who's out keeping the sheep, and bring him in. And the Lord says, this is the one. You know, man judges by the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That was 1 Samuel 16. Well, from that point, the rejection of Saul, the anointing of David, until now, has been one long journey for David, building up to his, as we saw in chapter 6 and then chapter 7, his being anointed as king over all Israel, first at Hebron over a couple of tribes, then over all Israel. One last time, chapter 7, with the covenant with David. David wants to build a house for the Lord. Not a bad idea, but he's just not the one to do it. But the Lord comes back and says, no, but I will build you a house, play on words, a dynasty, and you will never have failed to have a descendant to sit on the throne of my people Israel. And how we looked at Luke chapter 1 when the angel comes to Mary and describing him as the son of David who will sit on the throne of David forever, reigning over the people of Israel. This covenant, this promise is pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, who is the king to which even the best of kings in Israel fell short, but pointed toward who would reign. So as we come to chapter 8, we kind of come to a summary and archival kind of passage, but an important one. And it begins, as we said, with the conquests in verses 1 through 6. There's a list here of victories. As David not only consolidates his reign with Israel, within Israel, but as he establishes his dominance with the nations around them. And who better to begin with than those pesky Philistines? So in verse 1, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And it says David took Metag Amma out of the hand of the Philistines. That could be reference to a town. But David beats their old nemesis, the Philistines. And of course, this is how David made his name, was whipping up on the Philistines. So it's fitting as king that he subdues them. A little more curious is verse 2, Moab. He defeats Moab. They're at war for some reason. He measures them out with a line. And two out of every three are put to death. So one third are allowed to live. And they become servants to David. They're under David's power and they bring tribute to David. Puzzling because you may recall, this is if you recall this, you're doing really, really well. But you may remember when David was on the run, fleeing for his life, concerned about those with him and their families. We read how people were gathering the cave of Adullam, chapter 22, 1 Samuel 22. We read in verse 3, David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do with me. In verse 4, he left them, his parents, with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Of course, you will remember that David's great-grandmother was Ruth, who was from Moab. We don't know what went down here, but something went really bad. We just don't know. We don't have the data, but something happened where David and Israel are at war with Moab, and David defeats them, and he reduces their army considerably by putting 2 out of every 3 to death. So it's kind of sad, and yet David's got victory by the Lord there over them. Hadadezer. Verses 3 and 4, actually a couple of verses on Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. He went to restore his power, maybe trying to assert himself against David or alongside of David. And verse 4, David took from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and hamstrung all the chariot horses. He did leave a few, enough to have some chariots going, but basically reduced his military capability, took him down a considerable notch there. Syria, in verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, David took them on, says he struck down 22,000 of their men. And then there's a note here that's curious only because of repetition, but we see in verse 6, David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus. Syrians became servants to David. They bring him tribute. And then a summary note at the end of this first section of our text. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So we see what David is doing here. And certainly David's looking good, but we are told in no uncertain terms that the success that David enjoyed was from the Lord. The Lord and the small caps there indicates this is God's covenant name, Yahweh. The Lord gave victory to David. That distinguishes the small case, L-O-R-D, Adonai, which means Sir, Lord, Master, something like that. The small caps, Lord, indicates the covenant name, the name that God, the Lord gave to Moses in Exodus 3. Tell him the Lord, Yahweh, Yah has sent you. So we're told here, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. What are we seeing here? Well, we're seeing that the kingdom is established, the king now reigns on the throne, and the kingdom begins to subdue those around it. The kingdom has victory over those around it. And that sets a pattern. Pattern that obviously has to be adjusted as you move from the old covenant and the people of God as Israel, a nation state, civil state under God, into a new covenant context where our battles are fought not with swords, but with truth, with the grace of the gospel. But it does set the pattern. And it also sets the pattern not only for moving outward, but also for opposition. Ralph Davis, in his commentary on 2 Samuel, makes this note. He says, both the Old and New Testament testify that on the whole, men and nations do not long to receive, but live to resist Christ's reign, and that he will establish his rule at last, not by popular demand, but by armed might. Really? Well, a couple of passages. One is I think, well, one I know is well known to you, I think. It's Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. God's deeply concerned, right? Wrong. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. More on that last line in just a minute. But notice, the nations set themselves against the Lord, against his anointed, and yet God is going to win. He's going to smash them. We say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, it is, of course, but let's take a look in the New Testament. It's 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, not first, but 2 Thessalonians 1. Beginning in verse 7. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Moving on to chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and to be saved. For those who oppose the kingdom, their ultimate end is destruction. The king will conquer them, our king. Will have victory over them. And you see that pattern here, the kingdom in triumph over those who would oppose it, over those who would attack it, over those who will not submit and yield to it. So we return to 2 Samuel chapter 8 and pick up from there. That summary, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went, because this is the Lord's victory. This is the Lord's doing. So then we pick up not just with the conquests, but with the wealth that flows in because of the conquests. Look at verse 7. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berithai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. You know, the wealth that comes in, the plunder that's taken in, if you want to look back in the Old Testament, is almost reminiscent of Israel leaving Egypt and plundering the Egyptians as they went out, going forward to looking at Jesus who offers to his people the spoils of his victory. But looking at this, we'll see what also happens here is not just plunder that enriches the kingdom, but homage that is offered to the kingdom. Look at verse 9. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sends his son Joram, King David, to ask about his health and to bless him because he'd fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. Because it turns out Hadadezer was also an enemy of Toi. And Toi was very pleased with David, who has thoroughly thumped their mutual enemy. And Joram, the son of Toi, brought with him articles of silver, gold, and bronze. Now, as we look at that, you see something different happening. Toi submits. Toi bows the knee, so to speak. Toi comes to David, obviously impressed, because David has defeated this thorn in his side. And he offers him gifts. He submits to him. He forms a friendship, forms an alliance with him. And Toi is not destroyed. There seems to be a good relationship here. Now, again, this is a different context than the New Testament and the Gospel. But even here, you see patterns at work in the kingdom. Both destruction to those who oppose the kingdom, but also grace, warmth, goodness, mercy to those who come willingly to the kingdom, as Toi does in this case. And so we don't read of his destruction. We don't read of his being brought down as the word occurs so frequently throughout this chapter. Being struck down, being struck down, being struck down. Toi comes, bows the knee to the king, to the anointed one, so to speak. And he survives. He lives. He's shown mercy. He's received well. And so the destruction of enemies of the kingdom then, a much warmer reception for those who willingly come, who don't oppose the kingdom. But is that not what we see now? You know, I mean, Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee. Some will bow under absolute defeat. The enemies who refuse to bow the knee to Christ will be forced to bow the knee and acknowledge who he is before they are cast into hell for their utter destruction and eternal destruction. But by God's grace, those of us who realize who Jesus is and bow the knee to him are shown mercy. We're spared. We enter into a relationship with him that brings blessing and life to us. Now, I'm not saying the parallels are 100% or exact, but the pattern is there. Even at this stage, as the Lord's anointed reigns on the throne of his people, Israel, there's destruction to the enemies of the kingdom. And there's life for the friends to the kingdom of the kingdom and those who come and submit themselves to the king. And so we read in verse 11, that David dedicates all of this wealth to the Lord, together with the silver and gold he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, and the list of nations there in verse 12. David, verse 13, made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. So David's renown is there, but it's very clear, and David acknowledges that the victories, the blessings are from the Lord. He gives glory to God for what's going on. And then notice again, verse 14. Garrisons. He put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And the Edomites became David's servants. What's with the garrisons? The garrisons are outposts of Zion, outposts of Jerusalem, saying this is where David reigns. This is where David has power. This is where the reign of David is present. In a New Covenant context, we call them churches. This is where the king is served. This is where the king is worshiped. This is where the king holds sway. In this place. With these people. Again, not 100% parallel, but the pattern is there. David has victory and he puts these garrisons there, marking the place, establishing his reign in that place. And is that not what a church is? It's an outpost of the kingdom of heaven. It's an outpost of the kingdom of Christ. This is where King Jesus is worshiped. This is where King Jesus' name is esteemed. This is where King Jesus is bowed to as Lord and as our King. And that's what we want people to know. And as they see a church, hopefully that's what they think. Well, that's a place where people worship Jesus, where they worship God. And certainly that's what we do, what we want to do, and what we want people to know that we do. Again, repetition, verse 14, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. If the point wasn't clear enough, it's repeated at the end of this section. There's David's victories, the Lord gave victory to David. There's David's wealth, and even nations coming and submitting themselves to him, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David's the man, David is the instrument, but it's the Lord who is at work to build his kingdom and to establish these outposts, these garrisons out from Jerusalem. And then finally, verses 15 through 18, just a wrap-up. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. So you see this wise administration, probably not perfect, and yet an effort to do it right. An effort to do what he was supposed to do, to administer the kingdom, to administer justice, to administer that justice fairly in equity to all his people. And what David did well, though not perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ does well and perfectly as he administers his kingdom and reigns over it all. But, you know, in a much smaller way, that's what we're all to be about. You know, where the Lord has put us, what the Lord has called us to do what we're supposed to do it well, to do it for his glory. But not only wise administration, but much delegation. Notice we sort of have David's cabinet here, verses 16, 17, and 18. Joab, we're familiar with through all the ups and downs and whatever mixed feelings you may have about Joab. He's secretary of the army. Jehoshaphat was the recorder. Zadok is mentioned. Ahimelech, the priests, Seraiah, Benaiah, and David's sons, and so it goes. And just a summary of David's administration of Israel. And with that, again, we reach the end of something that began way, way back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, or chapter 15, with the rejection of Saul in the 16, the anointing of David. Couple of things to learn just in closing. One, as we've seen, as we followed David through the perils and the ups and the downs and the panics and the rescues, God's in no hurry. You know, you see that certainly with Abraham and Sarah and having a child, but you see that with David. It's a long time and a very uneven road between David's being anointed as the next king of Israel and when that finally happens. Wouldn't it be great if, David's anointed and Saul mysteriously dies the next day and David becomes king? And it's just like, well, the Lord could work that way, but he often doesn't. David had to wait a long time, struggling with doubts, struggling with fear for himself, for his family, for his parents, for the men who are with him and their families. You know, we see that time when he panics and says, one of these days, Saul's, you know, the escape is not going to be close enough and Saul's going to get me and so I'm going to go hide out with the Philistines. No prayer, no checking with the Lord on that. When we saw how that went, he winds up in the Philistine army of all things. But the Lord was at work. The Lord was in there through it all. And in God's providence, we're finally brought to this place. So David reigned over all Israel. It took a long time. It just didn't seem humanly possible. And yet, there it is. Which is a lesson for us on two fronts. One, in this life. You know, there's things we may be waiting on, things we may be looking for, things we may be praying for, and think, Lord, I've prayed for years. Why have you not answered? Why have you not brought this person to faith in Christ? Why have you not brought healing here? I'm praying. Well, remember David. David had very certain word that he would be the king of Israel. And yet it seemed like it would never happen. In fact, it seemed like anything but that could happen. So this whole section has lessons for us just to wait on the Lord, you know, to be patient, to wait on the Lord, to realize his ways are not our ways, to realize his time is not our time, his timing's not ours, but to trust him. You know, if the Lord wants to bring it about, he will. He said he would make David king, and he did. But the other thing is to take an even longer view. I mean, we can apply this in our own lives, but we also need to apply this even as we look at the life beyond this, as we look toward glory, as we look toward heaven, you know, struggles with that. Will we get there? Am I saved? Can the Lord forgive me? Will the Lord do this? And the Lord has said that he will. And for most of us, that's going to be a weight of time and a weight of faith that kingdom is there, that the point at which our eyes close in death is the point at which our eyes open and see Jesus, and that we are with Jesus. And the willingness to wait, the willingness to suffer before we come into that kingdom under King Jesus that the Lord has for us. And then the other line of application, I think, from this passage is, again, just to see the pattern of the kingdom, to realize that what we have here in a very early form is what you and I are part of today. Our King Jesus, the Son of David, reigns over this kingdom of which you and I are a part. He's won the victory at the cross. He's won the victory coming out of the empty tomb. And even now, he is subduing Philistines everywhere. Some of them, by grace, impressed with him, are bowing the knee to him, trusting in Jesus, following him, serving him as their king, believing in him as their savior. Others are cursing his name, attacking him, attacking his kingdom. And it may seem scary. Jesus has already won. They need to kiss the Son, not fight against him. Because if they don't, rest assured, they will face their destruction. Just as David defeated the Philistines, just as he defeated the Syrians in this list that we find here. So our king reigns. David reigned over all Israel in his day. Now, Jesus reigns over all Israel, his people. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that it is so. And Father, as we follow David to this point, we thank you for your providence in his life. Lord, at times it seemed like everything was just going wrong, yet you were in control of it. Lord, help us to be assured by that. Help us to be comforted by that in our own lives. Lord, we see the outcome with David. We don't see the outcome in our own problems and our own stuff. And yet, Lord, we see you. We have the same God. And so, Father, we can trust in you. We can rest in you that in your time, your purposes for us are being worked out. And we thank you for that. And thank you, Father, for our King who reigns. Thank you, Father, that by your grace, we should bow the knee to him, that we should be friends with him, that we should become part of his kingdom. And Lord, we certainly give tribute to him as our glorious King. We thank you that he defeated us and brought us to himself. Father, we pray for the nations that they wouldn't fight against Jesus, but that they would submit to him in repentance and faith as their King, as he is our King. And it's in his name and for his glory we pray. Amen.